Now, one thing I'm going to add today that's brand new, and now's your chance to leave, you're going to hear me sing. Yes. I'm not supposed to be able to sing, but I'm going to show you that I can. And it may or may not sound like a cat being dropped into a blender. Okay, number one, the joke that has nothing to do with the sermon. Any of you remember Roy Rogers and Dale Evans? Probably most of you do. Well, one time, Dale Evans decided to buy Roy Rogers, her husband, a brand new set of boots, brand new hunting boots, for his birthday. So Roy got them. He was delighted. And the first thing he wanted to do was take them out and go hunting wearing his new boots. So he goes out and he's wearing his boots. And the first day he doesn't get anything. And he's camped out in the woods. And he wakens in the middle of the night because he hears something going. He opens his eyes and looks down, and there is a mountain lion biting his feet. He carefully grabs his gun and he shoots the mountain lion and bags his critter for his hunting trip. Well, the next morning he goes home and he's got the mountain lion slung over his shoulder. And Dale Evans meets him at the door, and she looks down and sees how his boots are all bitten up and ragged, and she looks at that mountain lion over his shoulders, and you know what she says? Pardon me, Roy, is that the cat that used your new shoes? You have now heard Mike Connor sing. And by the way, that's my range, about four notes. Now, get your caffeine flowing. I'm going to start reading from the sermon. There's a story in my family from about the time I was born. It was about our dog, Rogue. Rogue was a runt from a litter born to a police dog when my father had been a policeman in Minneapolis. Side note, my personal father was a police officer. Go figure. His friend had the police dog, which had puppies, and my dad got the runt. Rogue was so small that Dad brought it home in the pocket of his coat. While Rogue may have been the runt of the litter, he made up for it when he grew up into a fine German shepherd. My father taught him to be an extremely well-trained dog. Father would take him out to the front yard and tell him to sit. When he reached the edge of the yard, and my father would walk all the way around the block, and when he got home, there Rogue would be, still sitting in the same place, waiting for his master to give him direction. While Rogue was the family pet, he also served as a guard dog and would never let anything happen to anyone in the family. That was a good thing for a police officer. But there was one serious side effect to his faithful protection. The dog only recognized one master. While he did understand that my mother was somewhere higher in the pecking order, Rogue always considered protecting the pack to be his job. One time my brothers had done something pretty bad. I don't remember exactly what. But my mom went charging into the backyard to give them what for and probably give them, and this is Kevin's word, a good whooping. And Rogue would have none of it. She said he never growled or showed his teeth or anything like that, but the dog stood between her and those children and stared her down. He wouldn't allow her to, in his mind, hurt those kids. That it was his job to protect the family. He was never going to let anyone but his master lay a hand on them. Mom said from that time on she would have to call my brothers inside with a friendly tone before she could administer any kind of corporal punishment. I can just picture that. I don't remember Kevin's brothers' names, but John, Fred, come in the house for a minute, Rogue. Stay. No harm was going to come to anyone in the family while Rogue was on duty. Now the segue. Do we have guard dogs in the church? The answer is yes. Probably one of the least understood things in all of Christianity is the leadership structure of the church. Who are the people in charge? What are they called? How do they come to be in these positions? What are their jobs? I think there is much misunderstanding for a few reasons. One is people simply not reading their Bibles. And the other thing is that different churches handle this differently and use different labels in identifying church leadership. For our part, and in my experience, the Restoration churches tend to do a bit better job at explaining this, but it can still be confusing. So before we have our congregational meeting, now in a week, and vote on our church leadership, let's take a look at what this is all about. Jesus established the church when he was doing his ministry and appointed 12 of his followers to be apostles. They both took on a lot of involvement in the church and were set to lead it upon Jesus' return to heaven. But he did not, contrary to what a lot of churches tend to teach, make the position of apostle as an ongoing job that gets handed down. For one thing, when Jesus set up the 12 guys, the church was limited to the immediate area where Jesus had been preaching. It was a smaller world back then. Indeed, when they got together after his death, there were only about 120 loyal Christians left. As the church spread, 12 people would never have been able to have met the needs of so many people. So who are the people who lead the church today? There are different names in different churches, but they all refer to the same title, if you will, or job description in the Bible. Some call them elders, some bishops, some presbyters, some, and in fact most, use the term pastor, although I think they usually do it a bit incorrectly. All of these names come from different translations or different terms used in the Bible for the same people. We use the term elder because in any translation for the last 200 years or so, that is the most frequent. Where did this job come from? Well, the first time we see it is in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. There had been a prophecy that there would be a famine and that the Christians in Jerusalem who were being persecuted would be the hardest hit. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Before this time, the term elder was one which had been used for the leaders in Israel at the local level since clear back in Genesis. And by the way, Mark, that's, as you know, one of my favorite verses is Genesis, the first few chapters. So that got to me, and I loved your tie-in to the communion. Well done. First literally meaning the older man, but then becoming an official title of those who are in charge of taking care of those in their area, both in a spiritual sense and even as local magistrates. I didn't know that I was kind of a judge as an elder. Be careful, lest you be judged. The early church adopted this term and much of the similar functions, even having some of the apostles refer to themselves as elders, such as John and Peter. But it was also for those brought in to take over the task of shepherding the flock as the church expanded and as the 12 died off. In Acts 14, verse 23, we see that the practice was for there to be more than one of these local shepherds of the flock in each congregation. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. By the next chapter, we're seeing that the elders are equal co-leaders in the church right alongside of the apostles, being involved in making every important spiritual decision on new issues which came up in the church. Acts 15, verses 1, 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders about the question. The whole rest of this chapter is about the group of them coming to the decision under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. From what we can see, the primary purpose of the elders is to guide the church, the flock under their care, in good teaching, and thus protect them from those who would destroy individuals, churches, or even the whole of Christianity with bad teachings. Now, bad teaching can range from a mere misunderstanding about something Jesus said or the Holy Spirit through the apostles taught, right up to complete and utter heresy, which is to say, teaching that is directly opposed to a fundamental of Christianity is heresy. The elders are the guards against this. Protection from it is their primary role. As Paul said to the elders of Ephesus in his last contact with them in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We also see that these pastors, for that is what is meant by the word shepherd, are the people who are in the position of being teachers and preachers in the early church. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Not all of the elders are actively teaching in the church, but it is the elders who do those jobs. So what is a deacon? Well, the first time we see deacons in the Bible, the term is not properly used in an entirely correct way. Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those of Greek heritage, arose against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they picked people to head the ministry and make it happen so that it didn't fall on the spiritual leaders to see that every single thing, ministerial things, were done in the church. They put these people in charge of it, and the church grew. I said that they weren't properly called deacons, but it is kind of correct, because the apostles said, serve tables. The term literally is diakonion, a term which has come to be associated with the servants who waited tables. So deacons, how are you feeling about being equated with waiters? You're serving the meal. But obviously it's more than that. By the time of Paul's letters to the various churches, the term deacon had been put into official use as an office of a servant leader in the church. This was something instituted by the Holy Spirit. through the apostles at the time in which it became necessary for the furtherance of the church. While we don't know much about how they came to be in the office, other than the things we have just read, being appointed by the apostles or put up as trustworthy servants by the members of the church, but we do know a few things about which sorts of people should be in those offices. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be to the office of overseer, a word used interchangeably with elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, and we'll come back to that in a few moments, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also grant confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The office of elder, sometimes referred to as overseer, pastor, bishop, or other words, depending on the translation a particular church uses, is specifically placed upon the shoulders of the biblically knowledgeable, spiritually mature men of the church. As I was reading that Kevin sermon, I was questioning myself. I still, in a lot of ways, consider myself to be much the baby when it comes to being knowledgeable of Bible verses. There is a significant other scripture which reinforces this concept. It is a task, a responsibility, and a spiritual and emotional load which many will tell you is something which can be wearying. It is not a position of privilege to boss people around. It is a responsibility to be born. The office of deacon is not a junior elder. Did I hear someone say, darn? The deacon servant is someone within the church who either does or leads a ministry of service for the church. The first ones were literally people who waited tables to make sure widows got fed and the spiritual leaders didn't get burdened with such a task. There is, however, a bit of debate as to whom should be filling the job of servant. I grew up in a very conservative church which was adamant that only men could be deacons. I understand where this thought comes from, but as I learned the scriptures a bit better, I came to disagree with that. For one thing, some of the translations which many of us grew up with put in words which simply are not there in the Greek texts of the Bible. In the NIV, for instance, there's a verse 8 saying, deacons, likewise, are to be men of worthy of respect, sincere. The problem is that simply does not exist in the original text. As we read the ESV, it merely says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. I encourage you to look it up in a word-for-word translation where the Greek is right next to the English. And I'm going to say Kevin here because I don't. Kevin has a couple in his office, and you could look that up elsewhere as well. Also in verse 11, people see where it says their wives likewise must be, and so on. It actually doesn't exactly say that in the Greek. The word there, T-H-E-I-R, wasn't there in the Greek. Some infer it because of how they choose to translate the next word. Some Bibles choose to translate it as their wives. But all it says is gyna, G-Y-N-A, a word which means women, but is often used as wives. How it is translated is completely up to the reader, but the term there absolutely doesn't exist in this sentence. Three things lead me to believe that it just means women and not their wives. The first one has to do with the sentence structure. At the beginning of this, it says, deacons likewise, meaning just like the elders had certain attributes they had to have, so do the deacons. It was starting a new section. Down where it talks about women or wives, it also says likewise, meaning these people also had to meet certain qualifications, which brings me to the second reason. Why would the Bible put restrictions on the wives of deacons, but never either here or in Titus does it put these kinds of requirements on elders' wives? Deacons have to be marrying good quality women, but the elders don't? That doesn't make any sense to me. Third, the last reason I think this is referring to women, not wives, and thus women serving as deacons. In Romans 16, verse 1, it states, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae. The word which most of our Bibles here calls servant is the exact same word we have been going over in the qualifications, deacon. It is the identical word. So Phoebe is a deacon in the church at Synchrae. Lastly, people will point out that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. That's absolutely what it says. And if you look at the first three-fourths of this section as only being applicable to men, then that makes sense. But if you look at it as three different paragraphs, then it begins to make sense another way. Verses 8 through 10, applying to all deacons, no matter who they are, have to have these attributes. Verse 11 is a new paragraph or subheading, what have you, which applies to those deacons who are women. And verse 12 applies to those deacons who are men. I can fully respect anyone who interprets it the way I used to. It is how I was taught to look at it from an early age. I also hope that if you do, you can see that it could just as easily be looked at the other way without being a heretic. So I'll agree with Kevin there for sure. I don't think you're a heretic if you believe that a woman can be a deacon. We come every year as a congregation to vote to give our approval to those who have come to give of themselves serving as guards, the elders, and waiters, the deacons. I hope that this message from the Word of God has helped you to understand who these people are and what their offices exist for, so that you can more closely be involved with this local body of Christ Church. Of course, the best involvement of all is to have a personal relationship with and to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you would like to make that commitment this morning, or if you'd like to rededicate your life, or you just need the help of your elders and your deacons, I urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.